chapter 14. How many is thankful you're a Pentecostal? Praise God. Amen. Reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, let's look at verses 22 through 33, and we're going to read the account here that's well known and make a few observations, and then we'll take a few moments to pray. Matthew 14, 22, if you don't have your Bibles or your media device, which your Bible is on, follow along on the screen. Text is provided. If you're there, say amen. Amen. Straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Notice this, verse 30, go back to verse 30. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. I want to share for a few moments on the topic, the cost of lost concentration. The cost of lost concentration. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your presence. Thank you that you are a miracle man. And you can come to us in times of storm. Bless the sharing of your word today. Thank you for this opportunity. In Christ's name, all God's people shout amen. 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 God bless you. You can be seated. Let me say before I get started, I have not yet advanced my watch. So it's still just going on 10:30, so I'm feeling pretty good. I feel like I got a little over an hour and a half. Don't go into panic mode. Some of you already, the color just drained out. As I studied the topic this week, I was reminded of one of my childhood experiences. Growing up in rural Missouri during my grade school years, I had difficulty learning to solve certain math problems. Math was not my strength. On one occasion, I recall my mother getting weary with my lack of concentration. Remember that word. It's going to be my key word today. Everybody say it with me. Concentration. I think she got a little weary with my lack of concentration on my homework, so like most of us parents do when we've reached our limits, she called me by my first and middle name. Right? You know you're in trouble if they call you by all three of your names. And she called me and grounded me to my room until I could come out and recite the answers to the math problems without any assistance from her. Seems I can remember sitting on my bed thinking something like, these math problems are ridiculous. I'll probably never, ever use them when I grow up. Didn't we all think that? But however, I knew that my mother meant business. So I not only started thinking, I started praying. I think I started praying because dinner was going to be served after a little while. And since I like food, I didn't want to miss dinner on the account of a few math problems. So I knew I had better start concentrating. So after a few moments of intercessory prayer, I focused on the math problems. In about 15 minutes, I came out and recited them to Mom and actually kind of surprised her and I both. But that day, she had taught me a lesson, not really regarding math as much as she taught me the power of concentration. Although it may have been forced concentration. Some years later, as a teenager, I was working construction with my boss on a Saturday afternoon in a subdivision just outside of Joplin. We were working inside a custom home, custom-built home that was in a private community where the houses ranged from about $300,000 to $600,000. These were nice homes. The home was basically finished, except they were waiting on us to brick the face of the fireplace in the great room so they could then install the carpet. The brick fireplace was to go all the way up into the gable of the great room that had a rather high cathedral ceiling, somewhat like our sanctuary, although not quite this high. We had completed the lower half earlier in the week, and the day, or maybe it was just the day before, I can't remember, but that Saturday, it was just my boss and I. He had asked me to work with him on that project on a Saturday, and we were now working off of a couple sections of scaffolding inside that home. I remember I set a five-gallon bucket of freshly mixed masonry cement onto the walkboard, and then I went around and climbed up the scaffolding and then was starting to transfer that five-gallon bucket of masonry higher and higher and eventually give it to my boss. When I got ready to give that bucket of masonry to my boss, the walkboard that I was on shifted a bit and caused me to lose my balance, which in turn broke my, yeah, some of you are awake this morning, broke my concentration. I forgot all about being inside a completely finished home. And at that moment, I decided to just let go of that bucket of masonry and let it fall off the scaffolding down to the floor. As the bucket plunged to the floor, ironically, it stayed perfectly upright, which at first I thought that was a good thing, until I realized that when it hit the floor, a good portion of that masonry cement catapulted upward. Get the picture? And I was just watching it as I leaned over the scaffolding, and about that time I leaned over, it was coming up, and so it sprayed me in the face and, most importantly, covered that recently textured and freshly painted ceiling and the ceiling fan. Kind of providing a new sort of texture that I'm sure the homeowners hadn't intentioned. I remember trying to clean the masonry out of my eyes so I could survey the damage. Not being able to see at that moment, but I could still hear. And I knew it must have been bad because I could hear my boss literally groaning and going into panic mode. And finally, when I was able to open my eyes, I looked up at this mess. And I remember the sick feeling in the pit of my stomach. Anybody ever had a sick feeling in the pit of your stomach? Because that day I learned the cost of losing my concentration. Have you ever made a mistake at work? Now, it's one thing to make a mistake at work and your boss never find out about it. It's another thing to make the mistake right in front of your boss. Yeah? Thankfully, my boss was a gentleman. He just shook his head in disbelief after he was moaning and groaning. And he said, "Matt, I'm going for a coffee break while you clean up this mess." I confess my prayer life grew stronger that day as I was praying that the homeowners wouldn't walk in on me while I was trying to clean up that mess. And I share that example to say that there's always a cost when we lose our concentration. Bad things can happen when we lose our concentration. Little things become big messes when we lose our concentration. Kind of like what happens if you're playing softball. We used to do that a little bit. Still do sometimes in nice weather, out at camp or otherwise. If you don't heed the coach's advice and if you don't keep your eye on the ball, right? Cooks, what happens if you're dicing vegetables and you get distracted? You lose your concentration. Ouch. Better go get a Band-Aid. Carpenters, what happens if you're hammering in nails and lose your concentration? In any of these cases, we're likely to mess up royally, or at best, or at worst, and at worst, we're actually may injure ourselves. But when we're dealing with a task, whether it's dangerous or not, we endeavor to concentrate so that we can complete the job safely, successfully. And so I want to take that vein of thought and see how Christ had a powerful lesson to teach his disciples one night on the Sea of Galilee, and especially Peter. We've no doubt heard this story before. Our children know it by heart, but somehow we never get tired of it. The background of this story is very simple. Let me catch you up to speed. Christ was on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee just previously. It had gotten late in the day. He had just performed the great miracle of feeding the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. Understandably amazed and enthralled by this miracle, the Bible says the crowds, the people, wanted to make him king that day. But Christ, knowing that their enthusiasm was shallow, he refused them their wish and instead dismissed them and went off in the mountains to pray. And he told his disciples to head to the other side of the lake and that he'd catch up with them later. So far, so good. So as the disciples begin to sail across the lake, Scripture says an enormous storm arose. And from the way the gospel writers tell the story, it seems maybe as if the storm began around maybe 8 p.m. in the evening. And it continued all night long. Given the fact that the Sea of Galilee is nestled against the mountains, that wouldn't be unusual, except for the fact that most storms on the Sea of Galilee passed rather quite quickly. But the disciples in this account are in the boat struggling against the wind and the rain. And now 9 p.m., 10 p.m., 11 p.m., 12 midnight, 1 a.m., 2 a.m., 3 a.m., still in the storm, okay? And it has no signs of letting up. So after 8 or 9 exhausting hours, the disciples were stuck in the middle of this Sea of Galilee, dirty, drenched, chilled to the bone, weary to the point that maybe they even began to wonder if they would make it to shore alive. And so Matthew's story in verse 22 says, or 25 rather, says that during the fourth watch of the night, everybody say fourth watch, That's when Christ came to them walking on the water. Now, by Roman calculation, the fourth watch occurred between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So when the disciples saw Christ walking on the lake, okay, it was somewhere between that time, in the middle of the night, and they were terrified. They proclaimed that basically it was a ghost, so they cried out in fear. Now, it's not every day that you see someone taking a stroll across the middle of a lake in the middle of a storm in the middle of the night, right? We can understand their fear. They've been rowing and can't seem to get anywhere and make it to shore. As I said, maybe 3 or 4, 4:30 in the morning. They're tired. Every muscle is aching. Rain is pelting them from every direction. They're soaked. Plus, just being natural, if I was them, I would be grumpy, hungry, and frustrated. Right? Suddenly, one of them sees a figure walking across the water. And I think in that situation, I would have said exactly what they said. Must be a ghost. You know, my first thought would not be, oh, here comes Jesus. He's decided to walk on the water in the middle of the storm. I think I'd probably be one of the fellows that says, shh, be quiet, keep rowing, let's get away from the ghost. Right? But Christ immediately says to them, I'll take courage. It is I. Hallelujah. Be not afraid. Now, don't miss the force of Christ's words, because when he said that, when he said that word, it is I, he used an expression to the disciples that I think they would immediately understand, because the phrase, it is I, is the Greek version of God saying in the Hebrew, in Exodus 3:14, that his name is I Am. I don't know if you know that, but I thought that is interesting. Christ, right, what he did there was he linked himself with God, who in the Old Testament miraculously delivered his people again and again and again and again. It's not just that Christ is saying, don't worry, it's me, I'm not a ghost. Okay, it's his way of saying, I am the Lord God of the universe. I created the wind, I created the waves, I created the storm. And it's the Lord himself who tells Peter now to come to him on the water. And when Peter asked, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come, Christ said what? Come. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came towards Christ. Now, if we go back and read some of the, really, if you read a number of the commentators written at the end of the 19th century, many of them react very negatively to what Peter did. That some of them call him foolish for even wanting to walk on the water. Some suggest that he maybe thought he was better than the others. But I think that kind of misses the point. There's nothing in the text that even remotely suggests that Peter was wrong for wanting to walk on the water. Everything, really, to me, points in the other direction. Maybe the reason some commentators don't like what Peter did is because they're the kind of people who would never get out of the boat in the first place anyway. But at this point, I don't think Peter's being impulsive, although he has a history of being that. It's not that he just jumps out of the boat and starts walking. That would have been presumptuous and foolish. But Matthew is very clear that Peter asks for permission first. See that? And if Christ says no, then Peter stays in the boat. But Christ didn't say no. He said come. So Peter came. How can you criticize him for that? Right? When Christ says come, we better obey. When he says walk, we better walk. In Peter's case, he was safer out on the water with Christ than he was in the boat with the other disciples. Why? Because he was in obedience to the Lord. And so at that moment, the smartest thing Peter could do was get out of the boat. And once Peter was fully on the water, the Bible says he walked toward Christ. And as he walks toward Christ, Christ walks toward him. Everything goes fine until Peter notices the storm all around him. Now, it's right here that he lost his what? Yeah, you got it. He lost his concentration. Now, remember, the rain had already been coming down for hours. Behind him was their little fishing boat, probably rocking on the waves. Matthew tells us that when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. When he saw the storm, he was afraid. But the storm had been raging for hours, right? It's not that as if it let up as soon as they saw Christ. Christ comes to them in the midst of the storm. And according to verse 32, the wind does not die down until Jesus and Peter get into the boat. In his sermon on this passage, theologian Robert Rayburn, he defines faith as, I quote, concentration on Jesus. And I found that helpful because we all get distracted, especially when the storms rage around us. It's not easy to keep our eyes on Christ. It's not easy to keep our concentration on Christ in the middle of the night when the storm and the fear is overwhelming us. But here, this text reminds us that not only does Christ control the storm, and not only does he send the storm, but he reveals himself in the midst of the storm. Somebody say, praise God for that. So very often, our purest vision of Christ comes when the storms of life threaten to capsize our little vessel of faith. What do we do then? Well, we pray for concentrated faith. Concentrating faith. And it's during this time that we can't afford to lose our spiritual concentration. We can't afford to lose our focus. It is during this time that we must glue our eyes on to Christ. Boy, because how many know life can turn on a dime? The storm comes to all of us sooner or later, and we have no choice or control over the storm when it comes. Today the sun may be shining, tomorrow we may find ourselves toiling against wind, rain, storm, being tossed by adversity. Whatever, what happened to Peter, how many know it can happen to any of us? For a brief moment, he forgets about Christ and remembers who he is. He remembers that he is Peter, a Galilean fisherman who belongs in the boat. That's where fishermen usually belong. Huh? And in that instant, he looks down at his feet and he sees nothing but water underneath them. Okay? His mind comes to a quick conclusion, saying something like, I'm not supposed to be walking on water. This is impossible. And immediately he lost his concentration on Christ and began to what? Sink. As he goes down into the water, he prays one of the shortest prayers in all the Bible, three words, Lord, save me. In this case, a short prayer is the wise prayer. When you're sinking, you don't have the time to pray a long prayer, our gracious, heavenly, omnipotent Father. Hello? If you aren't quick about it, you're going to die before you get to the point. Huh? His words to Peter are very important, though. Look at what Jesus says. Oh, thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now, in our English version, KJV, oh, thou of little faith comes out to be five English words. But in the Greek, Christ only used one compound word when he said, oh, thou of little faith. He actually said in the Greek, little faith. Because little faith was a nickname. It was a title. Christ called Peter little faith. He said, little faith, why did you doubt? By the way, where did this conversation take place? Remember, it's not taking place in the boat. It's taking place in the middle of the water, the lake. It's still pitch black. The wind's still blowing. The rain is still beating down. The boat with the other disciples rocking up and down a few yards away. And Peter's sopping wet, scared to death. Christ is standing on the water. Peter grabs his arm for dear life. And after the Lord pulls Peter up, he decides that this is what educators call a teachable moment. Huh? So while they are out there on the lake, Christ shares a few things that's going to help Peter's spiritual life. No doubt Peter is muttering under his breath, Jesus, Jesus, just get me back to the boat. I promise I'll never pull a stunt like this again. Meanwhile, back in the boat, the other disciples are watching this whole thing unfold, and their mouths are gaping open, and their eyes are big as saucers, and they never dreamed such thing was possible. And now verses 32, 33 kind of wrap up this episode, but before we leave this story, I want us to make two observations about Peter. Number one, give Peter credit because he was willing to do what no one else was willing to do. Amen? So before we come down too hard on Peter for taking his eyes off Christ, just remember that there were 11 other guys back in the boat watching this affair. And before you sink, you got to get out of the boat and into the water. And as long as you stay in the boat, you'll never sink, but you'll never walk on water either. And this is not the story of Andrew walking on water because Andrew stayed in the boat. This is not the story of Matthew or James walking on the water because Matthew and James stayed in the boat. This is about Peter because he was the only one with the courage to step out of the boat. Maybe some of the others wanted to. Maybe they would have if Peter had stayed out there longer. But give the men credit because he did it and they didn't. Okay? That's why this story is about him and the other 11 aren't even mentioned. Before we criticize him for having little faith, we better remember that little faith is better than no faith. Amen, Pastor. Because that's what these other guys seem to have if they stayed behind. Now, second observation. When Jesus called Peter little faith, he was not rebuking Peter for attempting too much, but rather for trusting too little. Was not attempting to rebuke Peter for attempt too much, but for trusting too little. I hope that you see the difference. Because Jesus is not saying, Peter, you should have stayed in the boat. Jesus did not rebuke Peter for getting out of the boat. To the contrary, Jesus is really saying, Peter, if you had just kept your eyes on me. Oh, hallelujah. Peter, if you just kept your eyes on me, you could have walked across the Atlantic Ocean. Hallelujah. If you will concentrate on me, Peter, continually, the impossible becomes possible. Somebody rejoice right there. Staying in the boat may be comfortable and safe, but that's not what a life of faith is called to be. In the end, who looks better? Peter, who tried and sank, than the other 11 who did not even try. Okay? There's a reason we don't preach about the other 11. They played it safe. Only Peter took the risk. That's why we're still talking about him 2,000 years later. So our faith, like every other component of our life, needs concentration. How many would say amen to that? Our faith needs focus. Without focus, there is no faith. And faith's most basic definition is trust. But if our trust is unconcentrated, if it is scattered all over the place, it doesn't actually trust in anyone or anything. Christ urges us, the Holy Spirit helps us to keep faith's true focus. And if we go back in Scripture and take a look at the men and the women who did great things for God, almost without exception, we find that they were people who concentrated on what God asked them to do in spite of the various distractions that came their way. Can I share a few examples here? Because according to my watch, it's only 10 to 11. Examples, Noah was asked to build an ark. And after 120 years of concentrating on that one project, can you imagine? A project taking 120 years, and in spite of the ridicule, he completed that project, which actually became the salvation of the human race. Abraham was called by God to leave his hometown of Ur, and his story records his travels and his trials as he concentrated on doing what God had asked him to do. Moses led the people of God out of Egypt, regardless of Pharaoh's hardness, because that's what God had asked Moses to do, and he concentrated on it. Joshua marched around the walls of Jericho and trusted God for the victory.
victory. And he asked the people, people, don't you even say a word as you march, because he knew that they would start speaking doubt rather than faith, and it would cause them to lose their concentration and therefore cost them the victory. David defeated Goliath when he did not allow the giant's defiant remarks to break his concentration on trust that he had in his God, who he knew would have the ability to help him win this conflict for his people. Those are examples of people that concentrated on Christ. Elijah faced down the prophets of Baal when he prayed a simple prayer, but yet it was a concentrated spiritual request. Esther risked everything to save her people, knowing all along that her concentration on this matter was a matter of life or death. Listen, Daniel refused to be distracted by the king's command of not praying to any other god than the king himself, but Daniel determined to continue to concentrate on God Jehovah in the midst and reflect a devotion that nobody had ever seen in the land of Babylon up until this time. And he trusted that his God would be faithful to him even if he did become lunch for the lions. Listen, friends, Nehemiah led the Jews to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in about 50 days despite the mocking threats of their enemies like Sanballat and Tobiah. When we read the Bible again and again, we discover that men and women accomplished great things for God when they concentrated and was obedient to the Lord. And they did not allow the distractions of their culture to intimidate them. Oh, hallelujah. Somebody shout amen. Praise God. So now when our little children come to Sunday school, what stories do we tell them? The very stories that I just mentioned to you. We tell them about the great heroes of faith, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, and the rest, because these are the people we hold up before our children and say, hey, these are our heroes. These are the models that we want to follow. So today, what are you concentrating on? Are you concentrating on a problem? Are you concentrating on a regret? Are you concentrating on some old doubt and future fear? What we choose to concentrate on today will shape our tomorrow. Did you get that? In His Word, God is constantly telling us how to think, how not to think, where to put our focus. The wise pastor, Paul the Apostle, said, think on these things. And he gave us a list. Remember that? He was saying, concentrate, church. So whether you're a software engineer, a stay-at-home mom, assembly line worker, or someone who's been looking for work for 6 months, you lose power when you don't concentrate on one thing. And how many know concentration is a choice? Concentration is taking your mind off of many things and putting it on one thing at a time. And Paul said in Philippians 3:13, this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind. Oh, hallelujah. Every great achievement is a result of somebody's concentration. Huh? Every great military battle is won by bringing all forces to concentrate on a single objective. Every great ministry accomplishes things for God by concentrating on one single vision. When problems come our way, the problem then becomes we take our focus off of Christ. We take our focus off and we put it on the heartache. We take our focus off of Christ and put it on our pain. We take our focus off of Christ and we put it on our suffering.
Because we take our focus off of Christ, our problems seem too big, and the heartache's too heavy, and our pain seems too much to bear, and suffering seems like it's too much to withstand. Somebody may feel that there's no way out of your situation here this morning. You feel that hope is gone. But I want to tell you this morning, church, what you need to do is put your focus back on Christ. Is that okay? Keep your focus on Him. I said, and keep your focus on Christ. He's the only one that can solve your problem. Huh? I said, keep your focus on Christ. He's the only one that can ease your heartache. Keep your focus on Christ. He's the only one that can soothe your pain. Oh, yeah. Keep your focus on Christ. He's really the only one that can lift your burden. Our focus must stay on Christ. Somebody said, when you're in a tug of war with the struggles of this world and it seems like the rope of your faith is about to break, you need to reach beyond the break. We need to constantly stay prayed up. We need to constantly stay in the Word and constantly walk in the Spirit, because we as human beings, we lose our focus very easily. We let every little cloud come in and blur our minds. We let every little thing break our concentration. Relationships fail. Families are split. Husbands and wives let simple things tear them apart when their focus is distracted. Amen, Pastor. The truth is, we can't focus on two destinations at the same time. Listen, it's impossible. You can't drive to two places at once. We say we're driving towards Christ, yet there comes an enticing off-ramp, and it pulls us off course. How many know what I'm talking about? And we follow signs that direct us towards pleasure and enjoyment, and we get distracted and sidetracked, and we see the stop sign that offers a perfect moment to look at our needs in the mirror, and our voyage now becomes halted. And we see a billboard that advertises a perfect face of beauty, riches, and power. And we get to thinking about that instead of Christ. And then we find ourselves lost in a culture that is drifting farther and farther away from God. But let me remind you this morning that I just want to call us and call our concentration back upon Christ. And if we can concentrate on Christ like Peter did, we can witness the miraculous. I said we can witness the miraculous. Somebody raise your hands and praise Him. Woo. Come to the music. I'm closing. That's why the writer of Hebrews in 12 and 2 said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, He's the one that started it. He's the one that's going to complete it. And so all the time in between the start and the finish, keep your eyes on Jesus. Feeling too good for a Sunday morning, even though we are a bunch of Pentecostals. Hallelujah. I said focus this morning, church. Maybe you're here today and you need to refocus. You just took a moment and you looked at the wave and you felt the wind and you shifted your focus off of Christ. I'm saying no. Get your focus back on Jesus. Focused eyes let this world become blurry. Focused eyes allow God to magnify the right job, the right ministry opportunity, and says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Focused eyes spend time concentrating with God on a daily basis. Focused eyes are focused on the needs of others, not just my own. Focused eyes are not focused on the latest movie out of Hollywood.
Oh, I lost you on that shuffle. I said focused eyes are focused on the Word of God. Woo! Stand with me. I'm closing. Focused eyes. Understand that God has bigger plans for your life. Focused eyes. I gotta quit. I promise my landing gear's down. I'm trying to land this thing, but focused eyes understand that God is greater than any circumstance. Focused eyes know that God has not forgotten them. Focused eyes know that our God is alive. The grave couldn't hold him. The cross didn't kill him. Focused eyes know that God will rescue and God can restore. Somebody give him praise. Oh, I love you, Jesus. Don't lose your concentration this morning. Maybe you need to come and set your concentration back on Jesus. Would you step out of your seat? And I've taken long enough. Would you come and kneel in a place of prayer? Take a moment before you exit and say, God, you may be sinking this morning. You may be going down. You sense it. You feel it. It's a directional pull. Oh, you're here this morning. As long as you can hear what this preacher's saying, you still have time to say, Jesus, have mercy on me. Woo! Hallelujah. Jesus, I refocus on you. I set my concentration on you afresh and anew. God bless you. Oh, turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Look for